think a lot of people have had to do. I'm going to give an apology in advance if I'm coughing a lot during the sermon. And any bread I touch at the Lord's table will be set aside. So, no worries there, all right? Even though I don't believe in contagious. When you look at the writings of someone from history, there may be certain categories of writings that you may want to review depending on how much they've written. They may be books. They may have written essays, news articles, professional or personal letters, as well as even personal journals or diaries. It's what you need to do when you want to get a full picture of somebody's thought. Now, each one of these categories of writings might have certain characteristics to them and may carry a very different tone related to their purpose, the purpose of writing, and to their audience. And personal letters, not professional ones, but personal letters can give a lot of insight into the true heart of their writer, which could actually only be probably eclipsed by their personal journals or diaries or prayer journals, which may have never been intended to even be read by anybody else. Well, this general principle, of course, applies not only to general writings, like if you were researching Churchill from history, or as a theologian, Abraham Kuyper, who wrote in very different ways, but it also applies to the writings of Scripture. I'm starting through a new series, starting today, through 1 Timothy, the first of what is referred to as the pastoral epistles. These epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are personal letters. All others were to churches as a whole. Even the letter Philemon, while it starts off being addressed to Philemon in the introduction, he actually says, and to the church. But these personal letters, it gives them a different tone because so much of it is addressed from an individual to an individual. The tone is so different that some higher critics of Scripture even doubted whether they were written by Paul, though it had been unquestioned for the first 18 centuries of the church. Paul's letters to Timothy are not highly theological letters, as his earlier epistles to the churches. 1 Timothy is highly practical in its tone. And if you want to understand the central verses in the entire epistle, you could go to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, this is the purpose, that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So, the central verses explain why he's writing this whole thing so that we will know how to we are behave in the church. Not just Timothy, but how all of us are to behave in the church. That is why the pastoral letters as a whole are so very, very essential for the church. In fact, as I looked back in our sermon archives just to verify this, it appears that 1 Timothy was one of the earliest Bible books that Lon Oswalt preached through here in Maine. It's one of the earliest things he preached through. And there's a reason for that. It was one of the earliest things I preached through during my time in Montana. It's foundational as a new body. Church in Montana was a new church, and this was a new church. It was foundational for understanding church life, how to discern false teachers, how to honor faithful teachers, how to pray for each other, the qualifications for church leaders, the care and honor for the elderly and widows, and the care for and encouragement to a struggling young pastor. Those are all in this letter. And you can see how it applies to any congregation. It's foundational stuff. So I want us to start off this morning by reading the first 11 verses of 1 Timothy. Please stand. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will help us delve into this as we introduce this letter. Father, I pray that you will give me the words to speak, that you will give this congregation ears to hear, and by your grace, you will give us all hearts to obey. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, this morning, we got basically four sections of this passage we're going to look at. Four sermon flags, if you will. First of all, we're going to see how Paul, first thing he does is he establishes his authority. He engages his right to speak. Okay, he established his authority because what he is also doing is establishing Timothy's, as we will see. And then second of all, Paul is going to name the problem. He's going to name the problem, the overarching thing. And then he explains the root of the problem. The main problem, and then we're going to see what is the cause of it that underlies it. And then he's going to point them to the solution. Very orderly progression there. So first of all, we're going to see how he establishes his authority in the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, for a personal letter, this is doing something kind of interesting. And that actually, if you think about it, it almost doesn't fit. It's asserting authority. Now, if he's doing a broader letter to the church, this makes perfect sense, right? But for a personal letter, it kind of sounds kind of weird, like, I would not open up a letter, a personal letter, start a letter off to a dear friend or a close friend or one of my children like that. I wouldn't say, Jay Barfield, pastor of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, your father, the one who, with your mother, gave birth to you, and is the, you know, I wouldn't just open up a letter to one of my kids that way. That would be kind of really weird, wouldn't it? Kind of stiff. Or, you know, I'm writing a letter to one of my buddies. Hey, it's your buddy Jay, who has authority to do so and so and so and so, you know, claiming my office somehow. You just don't do that in a personal letter. You don't need to establish it that way. This was a common traditional practice in what we might say a professional letter, but it was not common in a letter between close friends or family. But Paul knows that it will be necessary to put some sort of authoritative backing behind what will be said in the letter. And why is that? He knows that what he is about to write is not only for Timothy, on whom he does not need to pull rank, but it will also be read eventually to the church in Ephesus. Even though that's not who it's addressed to, because of what he's going to be saying, he knows it's going to be read in the church. So what he does is he first of all claims his apostleship, not being invested by the church, but by Jesus himself. In the New Testament, there were some who were apostles of a sort, but they were more apostles of the churches. You know, they were sent out to proclaim. You can almost say they were like little a apostles that were sent out to proclaim the gospel by the churches. But that's not what is going on here. He is an apostle of Jesus, one who was commanded by Jesus, who was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. And what we saw in that Galatians passage that Mark read earlier was that what he was teaching was given to him by Jesus, not by mere men, and that he is invoking similar authority here in his letter to Timothy. And where did this authority come from? It says by command, right? It says by command of God, our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. The word for commandment is that of a royal commandment. Okay? It's not like an immediate supervisor kind of thing. It's a royal commandment from the king, one that is non-negotiable. He is establishing his authority very early because of what is coming up in the letter, as I said. He is about to deal with some very severe problems, and he needs to call upon the authority that he is under, that he has been given, and that same authority that he is giving to Timothy as he passes on and implements these commands. Timothy is going to be passing on what Paul has said, and the people need to know that what Timothy is telling them has come from Paul, who has received this from Jesus. It is something he has received from God himself. So, as he said, this is to Timothy, my true child in the faith. That recipient, Timothy, was ministering in the church at Ephesus. He had been put there by Paul. He was the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. He had mixed lineage, which gave him, I would say, two real pluses. It gave him a cultural sensitivity that he could speak the language, not just the physical language, but the cultural language of either one. He was able to talk to the Greeks in a way that they could understand the Gentiles, but he could also speak to the Jews in ways that they could understand. It gave him a unique entree into both cultures for ministry. And we know from other scripture references that he was well-schooled in the scriptures. He was not a recent, like someone who just came from Greek paganism. He had been raised in the scriptures, and he had been prophesied over and had been singled out for ministry from a young age. We know that from other scriptures. But he was encountering problems in Ephesus that were discouraging him personally, and it was actually threatening the church as a whole in Ephesus. These problems that Timothy was facing were not totally unique to the church in Ephesus. They weren't unique. Or even the larger church at that time, and they are also highly applicable for us today. I'm going to show you that. But he was, as Paul says, my true child in the faith. The word true is like, it's like he's my genuine child in the faith. There's a reality to it This is more than just affectionate wording. You know, he's not just saying, this is my guy, I'm crazy about him. You know, he is saying a lot more than that. Because Timothy had been with Paul for 15 years. He had labored with him for a long time. They were very, very close. And Paul could attest very clearly, as he says in another place in Scripture, I have no other like him. That's what he could say about Timothy. And in fact, in all of Scripture, only Timothy and Titus ever received that designation of a true child in the faith. They were the only ones. He refers to a myriad of people at various places in the Scripture, but those are the only places he actually uses that designation. So this communicates both his love for Timothy, but also Timothy's faithfulness to Paul's teaching. So there was he was attesting to the fact that what Timothy is going to tell you is right. It is a designation of both love and authority. So then, in verse 3, he starts isolating the problem that he's trying to address and that he's charging Timothy to address. There is false doctrine being taught. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So this is the underlying issue in Ephesus that required the entire letter. When I said that stuff about chapter 3, about how you're to behave in the church, that is the structure that he sets up for dealing with this underlying problem. Right? The epistle is dealing with a specific problem, which are false teachers, and the rest of the letter is dealing with practical ramifications and solutions to the problem. And those solutions have applicability in all churches, then and now, not just in Ephesus. But what is Paul doing? He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. And the Greek word for urge indicates pleading, begging. It's like he is really needing to exhort him. This is not a command. This is not like a military command. This is a father in the face urging and begging and pleading with him to stay in Ephesus. And it also implies a comforting and encouraging that he's trying to do. And to remain indicates staying on. Staying on. He's saying, don't leave. Please don't leave. This indicates that the problem he is facing is to the point that Timothy doesn't even want to be there. He does not want to stay in Ephesus. And Paul is imploring him to stay for one main purpose. This is the purpose that he's giving him. He's saying to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. He is commanding, he is wanting Timothy to command people, not to plead with them, not just encourage or exhort them, but to command them that they preach no other doctrine. He is telling Timothy to speak with apostolic authority because he is passing on the commandment from the apostle who speaks by the commandment of God. And this no other doctrine is not additional doctrine. Okay, it's not that they're just wanting to add stuff extra biblically. No, the word here, it means an opposing doctrine. They are opposing the true gospel with what they're doing. Also referred to in other translations as strange doctrines. But they are opposing the true gospel. And it says, nor giving heed to fables and endless genealogies. Now, what was that? What was that? It was a preoccupation with radical interpretations of the Old Testament. Radical interpretations of the Old Testament and the law based on pedigrees of the patriarchs. This was prevalent in many of the rabbinical writings of the time. They would add up the numbers of letters, or, you know, attribute these really obscure formulas to things to come up with some sort of conclusion that they were just taking people off, saying this came from the law, or this came from the writings of the histories and the patriarchs. According to chapter 4, verse 3, and actually I'll read verses 1 through 5 in chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So there's like a false asceticism that's going on. This is stuff that they're adding to the word of God, adding to the gospel. So it would be safe to assume that due to this passage, the false teaching had at its core a reversion to works as a means of salvation. So basically what these people are doing is doing really weird gyrations with Scripture to almost revert back into kind of a Galatian heresy of adding works to salvation. Now, what would be some examples of this maybe today? Some the bizarre twistings of Scripture, or just doing a lot of gyrations to develop something that actually becomes very foundational. One extreme could be really an obsession with apostolic succession. Right? We see that in a lot of folks who leave Protestantism and go toward either Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. It is generally an obsession with apostolic succession, which leads them then to put Scripture secondary to tradition of those who supposedly have that apostolic authority. It just takes them right down that road. Another extreme would be obsession with sectarianism and over-focusing on what would be considered peripheral issues. Peripheral issues. That things that become that are secondary to the gospel, that become primary and cause a great amount of sectarianism and separation between people who should not be separated. And then we see others who go into really bizarre exegesis. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. One that I actually came across several years ago when I was actually first preaching this. This is actually true. I'm not making this up. When President Obama was president, there were some, I actually read this, that there were some who insisted that President Obama was the Antichrist. And they justified it from Scripture by saying that in the Scripture where Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heights," or from heaven, that the Aramaic of lightning from the heights, or lightning from heaven, in Aramaic, was, depending on how you pronounced it, was Barak Obama. Therefore, because of that, President Obama was the Antichrist, because Obama had fallen like lightning from heaven. And another example I will give you from the news this week. It's this week. Came across this a couple of days ago. There is a prominent evangelical pastor, very prominent evangelical pastor, that is using the existence of walls around the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 as the justification biblically for building a wall on our southern border. Now, the reasons for a wall on our southern border can be debated and can be disagreed upon by Bible-believing Christians. Okay? That's not the point. But at that is not a scripture that can be used for that. That is a horrible application of that scripture. First of all, at that point in the biblical narrative, there's no one to be protected from. Right? Remember, evil's already been destroyed in the middle of Revelation 21. You know? It's already done. And the walls exist there to display the riches of God, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel at the gates, and as a symbol of the beauty of God. The walls made of jewels. Not to mention, if that wall was there for protection, which it wasn't, but if it was, the gates wouldn't be perpetually open, as it also says in that same chapter. Right? So the 12 gates around the city are wide open all the time. It says they're open all day and there is no night, which means there's no time that they're closed. Like I said, you know, is protection a good thing? If you feel that's justified on our southern border, okay. If you feel that the gates, a gate or a wall shouldn't be there, as another gospel application, okay, make that point. But to use that is horrible. In fact, I was mentioning this when I was talking to Dixie about it, saying, you know, if that was in our denomination, there would be somebody talking about removing somebody's credentials. That was so bad. Yet it was on CNN. That's the kind of stuff that is actually the kind of stuff that Paul is talking about here. That is just horrible, horrible twisting of the scriptures. And what is the fruit of this kind of wrong doctrine? Instead of bringing edification in the truth, it was bringing division, it was causing meaningless disputes, and distracting from the gospel of the grace of God in Christ. This was obviously present at Ephesus, because when it says some have swerved from these things, having wandered away into vain discussion, to say swerved and wandered away, translated, that means missed the mark. That they have missed the mark. And more specifically, it doesn't just mean to miss the mark that is intended, but it means that they have aimed at the wrong thing to begin with. That they're not even pointing at the right things. They're not even looking for the right things. So what was the result? They descended into useless and destructive talk. And starting in verse 7, what is the root cause of the problem that he ends up seeing? It says, well, starting in verse 6, certain persons by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussion because they desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So they desire to shine. They desire to have prominence. They desire to be teachers of the law without knowing what they were talking about. And this extended not only to the law itself, but their understanding of the law in Christ. Because it says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. But they were misusing the law. They felt a need to bring something more or something new and strayed from the truth. Now, I learned this very early on, that all preachers are plagiarists. All right? We really are. You know? I mean, the foundation of every sermon we give is something that's already written. You know? And every pastor, when they're going through this, they're studying stuff that's already been written. You know? The commentaries and the language studies and other sermons that have been preached and all that. You know, you're going off of stuff everyone else has written, and you're trying to bring it to bear for your congregation, for your people. But the desire to come up with a unique take on Scripture is often the doorway to error. You have to be really careful about that. We want to delve into the deep truths of Scripture. We are called to do that. We're called to be Bereans. But we must do so carefully, staying grounded in the core truths and from right motives. I've seen more people go off astray because they've just got to be somebody who found something that no one else has seen. Okay? That's a bad way to go. And the desire of the false teachers was not for God, it was for prestige. It is not a desire to serve, but it was a desire to attain power. That's why we saw in chapter 4, the section I just read, their quickness to forbid things and command other things that are not in Scripture. And we also see in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, it says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's what happens. And also, by the way, when it, you know, anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, being puffed up with some conceit and understands nothing, that actually was brought to bear about a week ago when I was there was somebody who had made a statement that at their church, as they were looking for a pastor, that they would not consider a pastor as pastor someone who had not been married. And I guess Jesus couldn't be a pastor of their church, right? And for all we know, Paul could not have been pastor of their church. It's a pretty high bar. But as Paul says, the law is a good and right thing if it is used lawfully. And he discusses this in virtually the same manner in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. We should all acknowledge that the study of the law is good. Paul says that here, and it's also in Psalm 19, Psalm 119, and in Matthew 5, 17 through 18. The issue is not the law itself, but it is in how it is used. These false teachers were using the law as a premise for erroneous doctrines, fables, and excursions that had no basis in Scripture. In verse 9, it says that the false teachers were focusing on ancestors and genealogies because they had never learned to use the law properly. To use it, what is the use of the law? I mean, there's multiple uses of the law, but what Paul is driving at here is the main use of the law is to allow us to properly see ourselves as sinners before God, meriting nothing, and in desperate need of His grace and mercy. That's what he's doing. To see ourselves as sinners before God, meriting nothing, and in desperate need of His grace and His mercy, because that is the gospel. These false teachers had no humility and no consciousness of guilt before God. So one of the main purposes of the law was to bring sinners, of which they and we all are, and Paul, was to bring us to the point of being crushed under our sins. And verses 9 and 10 actually gives a list of the types of sinners. And if you look at that and you look at it carefully, it's basically paraphrasing the Ten Commandments. He's giving examples of different breakers of the Ten Commandments. And as we will see next week, Paul is not pointing to others here, by the way. He is pointing to himself. He's lumping himself in this list of sinners to point them to the grace of God. He is basically telling them, look, I am pointing you to what I have received myself. And not only has he received it, as it says in verse 11, It is accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He's claiming his authority again. But he is attesting to the goodness of the gospel while also reinforcing the trust that gives him authority. When he has been entrusted with the gospel, that means he has been given authority to remind others of how serious the issues were. And it was a trust that he was willing to fight for because his charge came from God. The gospel that he proclaimed, the gospel that he taught, was not to be pushed to the side then, and it was not to be pushed aside now. For we are all sinners, right? This is what I want you to reflect on in this. As we look through this book, that we are all sinners. We are all in need of the grace of God because we cannot be righteous in ourselves. We are all in need of the blood of Jesus shed on our behalf to cleanse us of our sins before God. We are all in need of the righteousness of Christ to be applied to us to fulfill the requirements of the law. Not only did He take our sin, but He fulfilled the law for us so that we could be declared righteous. We are all in this desperate need. They were, Paul was, Timothy was, and we are, you and I. And that is why the gospel that Paul preached was so glorious for them and for us now. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will help us to, above all things, glory in the gospel. That we will not be pulled aside by extraneous or unbiblical things, but that we will focus on the gospel because it is a beautiful thing, it is a powerful thing, and it is deliverance for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name.